and we'll start with a word of prayer.
Our wonderful Lord, our Father, we thank you for again an opportunity to be together as your family. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to encourage, to build up. And Father, we're grateful for that common bond that we share through your Son. And Father, that the fact that you loved us and you saved us, Father, from our sins and brought us together to be your family. Father, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the fact that we can be together this morning. And Father, we're particularly mindful of those who are unable to be with us at this time. Father, we again thank you and we pray this, Lord, through your Son, Jesus. Amen. Going to be looking at the idea of five acts of worship. From the point of view of what biblical evidence is there for the statement. So, we're starting with the, and I'm calling it assertion because we're there to prove it, or not prove it as the case may be. So it has been asserted that what we do on Sunday, and even for certain periods on Sunday, is designated this term worship, and that there are five things that need to occur. And please note, it's not need to occur. If you don't do it, you're sinning, particularly as part of this. And anything else that's just excluded. So, what we're going to have a look at, and we've got a fair bit to get through today, so my apologies if I'm going a bit fast. I do have more material if you're interested, but we'll just go through what was actually on the slides. So consider the biblical terms for worship, and I'll do this fairly quickly because already this has been done by at least two other people. Is it all about Sunday mornings? Look at the usage of worship in the New Testament, how that relates to what we do on Sunday, and how it is used in relation to assembly of the saints in the New Testament. And what is this idea of being authorized and valid anyway? Okay, so biblical terms for worship. And I'll start with the passage that we've started in way back. Way back being about four or five weeks ago. This idea that Peter talked about this isn't the one that Peter talked about. That's coming up. The one that starts off in the Gospels when Satan is trying to get Jesus to bow down to worship him, and he responds with, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And that's the sort of the famous quote from the Old Testament. And you can look at various passages in the Old Testament where this is alluded to. And so, and as has been mentioned before, there are a number of core words that are translated worship. The first one, this idea of, and I'm not even going to bother teaching you how to pronounce it, but it's this idea of kiss towards. Okay, and it's been done, and I'm not going to go through it again. But please note, this is the same word that is used to bow before your king. All right? It's not just the religious thing. It's bigger than that. All right? But it has that idea of reverence, etc., that goes towards one in authority over you. The other word, to serve, and again, I think we've done both of these before, and again, service in general, but also religious service. Both of those are verbs, by the way. There are also noun forms. But there's actually another one as well. And this word, worship, is used primarily when Jesus is talking about, "In vain do they worship me." You know those quotes quite often where he makes them in the Gospels? That's the word that tends to get used there. Much smaller usage than the other ones. So, that's just a bit of a revision. So let's start off with, and again, we've talked about this a little bit already. The idea is it all about being Sunday morning? And Christendom, to a large degree, has made it about what happens when you turn up for church. And is that valid? And again, we've touched on this as we've been going through, but again, I want to link some of this in. Because it's led to the idea that worship in spirit and truth means get Sunday right. And as Peter alluded to, that's really not what the passage is talking about. But we've taken the idea of what Christendom has made it and said, well, worship in spirit and truth, well, that must relate to that, so how does it relate? Well, therefore, get it right. All right. So, let's consider this point first of all then. And I'm going to start in the Old Testament. And you think, why on earth would you start in the Old Testament? Bear with me. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Oh, that sounds familiar. And you shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be aroused, of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted in Manasseh or Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and then you may go in and possess the land of which he swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies before you as the Lord has spoken. Now, it starts off where we expect. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. But look where it also talks about. It's not just, oh, well, that's the full stop, end of discussion. He goes on to talk about doing what? You shall do what is right and good. You will keep the commandments of the Lord. And it's all in the same passage. It's not one bit and then another bit. It's together. When Jesus talked about the greatest commandments, he asked the guy, you know, what are the greatest commandments? And we get the two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your and with all your mind. And the second, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. And the idea of on this hangs all the law and the prophets. But then he goes on in other passage where he talks about, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you notice there's a connection. It's a package. All right? And again, a lot of this is revision, but it's a package. They're not separated out. So really, and it's interesting when you look at those terms, worship and serve. The worship is almost that sort of intellectual reverence and honouring, almost, I say, because there is a physical part to it as well, the idea of bowing. And serving is more of the focus on what we actually do, because it's acknowledge and reverence God as Lord and do what he says. And you'll notice that's the same phrase, but with variations. Sometimes it's love, sometimes it's fear, sometimes it's worship. But it's the same sort of thing. Now, going on then to directly talk about this in relationship to what we have been calling worship. And I'm going to start with an Old Testament example. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, I've cut bits out. Please go and read the whole thing yourself. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So, this is prophecy during the times of the kings, towards the end of their kingdom before they go off into captivity. And these are the warnings. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And then we skip a little bit. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And by the way, he's just referred to Israel in those terminology. So he's still talking about Judah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough burnt of your, sorry, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Now think about that. Here is the God who commanded these sacrifices to be being made, saying, I don't want them. Why? Why would that happen? Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. This is the God saying, I don't want anything to do with you. Even though you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And this is the remedy. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Can you see that what you do, other than the sacrifices that were done at that time, greatly influence? In the sense of God saying, this sacrifice bit over here is pointless if the rest of it is no good. There is a distinct link between our behavior all the time as well as what God thinks about what we do in those religious times, if I can use that term. And this was the message that Israel didn't get. And in fact, they still didn't get it by the end of it all, and they do go into captivity. But God looked at their behavior in their daily lives and said, this is what's wrong, fix it. The rest is pointless until you get the rest of this in order. So, I think I've done enough of that. So it's not just about turning up for sacrifices and feasts, it was about the way they lived. And they needed to get that right. And we should take the same message as well. If God was concerned about the whole package in the Old Testament, guess what? It's not a big surprise when you come to the New Testament and you get the same sort of message. As we've seen already, where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Of which, some of which we talked about last week, of what we're supposed to do when we're here. But it's our package. It's not a, this bit matters and the rest of it doesn't. Or this bit's really important and, well, don't worry about that stuff. All right? It's not the case. Okay. Now, the terminology. For as long as I've been a Christian, we've always referred to what we do on Sunday morning as worship. The interesting thing is, though, when you go through the passages, guess what's not there? In none of the passages we looked at last week was the word worship used. And in fact, when you go through the actual usages of it, most of the usages of the word worship are individuals directly to Jesus. Or revelation. And for those who've been on the Wednesday night class, remember your 24 elders and your angels all bowing down and worshipping the throne and the one on the throne. It's interesting that we've allowed terminology to creep in, and it's like it's not actually there in Scripture. The closest you can get to it is when Paul refers to in Acts that he was going to Jerusalem to worship because his plan was to be there for Pentecost. That's the closest that you can get to it. All right? Other than that, it's not referred to in that way. What it is referred to is the church gathers. The church comes together. And in fact, if you go through chapter 11 of Corinthians, the church comes together too. And then he goes and talks about the Lord's Supper, and he corrects their behavior on the Lord's Supper. The fundamental thing that we do is referred to in that terminology. So to single that out as the worship Where do we get that from? It's interesting. We've used this terminology for ages and ages, and I can't find any scriptural backing for why we do so, other than the passage we've already looked at a couple of weeks ago. And I forget who it was now, Romans 12, which I'll come back to. Okay. So it's interesting that, generally speaking, that's just not there. So to refer to what we do in certain hours on Sunday as worship and other things are not, is not held up by Scripture. I say that best shaky ground, if you want to hold on to that Acts to reference from Paul. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14. And this is in the context of dealing with behaviours during meetings, coming into talking about signs, and what the purpose of those signs are. And so here he's contrasting tongues and prophecy as a sign. Therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. All right. So in other words, what he's saying is signs were for those who are outside. Prophecy was really best for those inside. However, he gives a slight counterexample in a minute. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? You see? All right. The value of tongues in that context is limited. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is and thus the secrets of the heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This smacks very much of the Samaritan at the well, when Jesus started telling her about her husbands. And what was her response? Come and see the man who told me about everything I ever did. Paraphrasing. All right? And what they're saying is the prophecy in this instance has the same response. Suddenly this person falls down and acknowledges God. And in fact, that's the word worship. And that's your place where it's used in the letters. In that context. All right? But it's a response of an unbeliever to God as a result of God's miraculous prophecy. It's interesting. All right. And again, to me, that response is more of the response. Suddenly they realize this is really true. Remember the people on the cross? Truly this was the Son of God? That sort of realization moment. Okay. Now, talked about that. So, the other place, and then this is the service word, not the other worship word, but it's again used in religious service. In Hebrews 9:1, it talks about those who served in the temple. This is the word, the ones doing the sacrifices. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now this is, again, the noun form, as I mentioned before, and the idea of service. And the Hebrews 1, it was related to the Old Testament service. So that's why there's sometimes you'll find this translated service, sometimes worship. Okay? Mostly it's service. But if you want to find a passage where it talks about act of worship, this is the closest that you can get. This is it. There are no passages that use the phrase act of worship. And I have dragged out my Greek concordance and gone through every single one. It's not there. Except what I would argue is the Romans passage is. And in the Romans passage, it's not focused on what we do here, but it's got the bigger one. And we'll talk about that in a second. Philippians 3 is another place where it's used. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, here's Paul saying, we worship in the Spirit. And then contrasting and saying, if anybody could say they had it made in the flesh, it's me. Because I tick all of the boxes. I'm an Israelite from the good tribes, not the bad ones. All right, none of this Samaria stuff. I'm in Judah and Benjamin. All right. I'm a Pharisee, and they were the top. You get the idea? He can sit there and tick off all the accomplishments that he was, and yet, if you go a bit further, the nice translation says, I count these things as dung. He's saying, no, don't worry about that stuff. But again, the idea that we worship in spirit, not in these physical things. Romans 1, 18 to 25, and this is the negative one of this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And again, that idea of you're turning away from God and you're chasing after the things of this world. And he talks about some of them in that passage. So in the Romans passage, and again, this is a reminder, again, we're urged to present our bodies. Not for the sinful nature, but what? As a living sacrifice. And I always think this is one of those really interesting things to think about. I'm a dead sacrifice, I'm still alive. How does that work? We have a song we sing, Galatians 2:20, even though I keep wanting to call it Colossians. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Sorry, I just memorized things from the old King James. All right, habit. I don't live anymore. I'm a sacrifice. I'm dead. Who lives? Christ. Where? In me. And that's a similar idea then to what this is getting at. I've given up my life. I have become a sacrifice so that I can now live for God. So it's more than just a complete surrender. Because surrender implies I give up. That's it, I can sit down now. No, that's the first bit. The second bit is I now live as Christ wants me to live. Okay? We've been given that life now to live as Christ. Or in the same way that Christ would live if he was us. Or we are him. Okay, so in summary then, I know that was long and all sorts of bits in there, but notice that the real thing I want to get out for the topic under discussion is Romans 12 is the closest thing I can find to anything that I can construe as an act of worship. And Romans 12 is talking about a lifetime of everything sacrificed to God. In the same way that Galatians says the same thing. A lifetime living as Christ lives. So if you want a passage on acts of worship, there it is. But it's the only one I can find. And again, Romans 1, I think I've done that one. So, in the Romans passage, you also get talking about the idea of service. And again, the same sort of thing. Service is about what we do. But in the passage, I actually haven't done that one. No, it's the other one I did. Okay, sorry. First, I thank my God and Jesus Christ for you all that the faith is spoken through throughout the world. For God is my witness who I serve in with my spirit. In the gospel of his Son, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Making requests if by some means, now at last, I may find a way of the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is, I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now this is early on in the book of Romans, and this is Paul's desire. He's saying that he wants to come in his service. And look at the sort of things that he's talking about. He's praying constantly for them. This is his service to God. Right? He wants to come to them and establish them, build them up in their faith. And that's just from this passage. Think about all the other things that Paul does in his service to God, right, of which we don't have time to look at. So, when we think about this five acts of worship terminology, it just doesn't appear. I've hunted for it, I can't find it. It's something that we've invented. Now, we looked at the passages last week and we saw the passages that called us to do certain things when we get together. But to put labels on it, you've got to be very careful because we're starting to make things scripture that do not appear in scripture. And that is very dangerous ground. To say that you're sinning because you don't follow a rule that we have made up, think about what Jesus said to the Pharisees on that one. All right? So, before you start saying you must do this, where's the passages for it? And acts of worship is not there. I refer you to about what should we be doing. I refer you to you last week's sermon. I have the PowerPoints if you want them. Okay. So we need to be very careful in what terminology we use, particularly because we start making assertions on God's behalf about that terminology. Very quickly. I'll be very careful because I accuse Steve of saying that. I'll very quickly, I'll cover off. And it's probably going to be about 5 minutes. Maybe a real 5 minutes. Part of what they've argued in this as well is this idea of authorized. And I'm just going to very quickly go through this. The idea of authorized is based on the principle that God, everything is prohibited unless God says it's okay. Which is partly the underlying feature of that five acts of worship. And I know because I've studied this to the nth degree over the years. It's based on the Nahab and Abihu passage, which I will get to. But first of all, I want to run you past a couple of passages. Number one, Romans 7, 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, this is based in a discussion about a range of things, but what he's arguing here is that sin is not the fault of the law. The law of God was good. We just couldn't keep it, in a nutshell. All right, that's very, very brief. But notice what he says. Without the law, I was alive. When the law came, sin deceived me through my desires, and I became a sinner, and therefore died. So what Paul's arguing is that knowledge of sin comes from God's law. The other premise is arguing that everything is unlawful unless God says it's okay. And this passage is saying the opposite. For those who have heard it, the premise is called silence prohibits. You may have heard of that. If not, then it's probably not such a problem. So the argument is about the law is good, but the law brings about knowledge of evil, and because we can't keep it, we sin. All right? But without the law, we wouldn't have known that that was sinful. Think about the example in the garden. What commandment did they get? You can eat of any tree except the tree of good and evil. But they were naked. Wasn't a problem. Why not? Because they didn't know. It wasn't until they ate from the tree of good and evil, gained the knowledge, that they realized that it was shameful to be naked. And yet God had no problem with it. You understand? So to simply say, well, if God doesn't tell us, therefore it must be wrong, well, no, because that's not how God acted in the garden. He acted the opposite way. This is the rule, this is what I hold you to. And it's exactly the same argument that Paul is making. This is the rule, this is what God holds us to. So, Nadab and Abihu, and this is one of the justification passages for this, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And they, what they'd say is, well, you see, God didn't tell them what fire to use, therefore they got it wrong, and therefore, well, it's prohibited. Which is a bit silly, because he had actually talked about it in Exodus, where he says, everything to do with the offerings and everything else had to be holy. Right? And have a look in Exodus. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm running out of time. I'm way out of time. Okay. So the idea in Exodus 22 was that you had to be, everything to do with God's sacrifices had to be holy. So you couldn't just take any old thing and offer it. And they did, and that's why they were wrong. And it says that God had not commanded. Not they got it wrong because they didn't know and God punished them anyway. All right. So where does all this rubbish come from then? Sorry, that's my... because it doesn't hold up from the passages. It comes from Hebrews chapter 7. And again, it's a misreading of what the verse says. Argument about the priesthood. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law... What further need was there for that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? This is the argument of why do we have a separate priesthood? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he whom these things has spoken before to another tribe, for which no man... Hang on, I've missed a bit there. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. For it is yet more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's very hard to pull this out of the context of Hebrews, and we'll be covering this book a bit later on. But what the point is they go for of which Moses spoke nothing. Therefore, silence. But it's not just silence, because Moses did speak about the priesthood. He's just referred to it. Who is the tribe of the priesthood? Levi. Judah, well, you couldn't be a priest because God set the rule once and didn't change it. And that's the argument that he's making. Therefore, Jesus could only be a priest of a different priesthood. And Melchizedek predates Levitical. Right, now without getting an explanation of Hebrews, but you notice that the silence there is what they pick up on. But it's not silence alone. It's silence with a command. God set the rule. God never changed the rule. Guess what? The rule still stands. And that's really what he's arguing. Therefore, couldn't be by that rule. Had to be by a different one. Right? And again, it's a misunderstanding of this to say silence prohibits. It doesn't. The command prohibits. So, therefore, the premise of this, you can only do it if it's authorized, is very shaky ground. Because again, the passages do not support the premise that it's based on. In fact, what it is, God commands, we follow God's commandments unless he modifies it. Which he did. It's called the New Testament. Right. So, assembly is not the same as worship. I think I've done that to death. All right. There are no five acts of worship because the Bible just doesn't talk about them. There are things that we do when we get together, and they're commanded. All right? We don't need to make man-made rules to govern those. God's already done that. And God is concerned about your entire life, not just what happens on Sunday morning. All right. So my 5 minutes was 10 minutes. Apologies. Thank you for listening.